We are continuing in 1 Samuel. In our study, the last time we were together in chapter 22, we found David. He was in the cave of Adullam. And he just had a handful of men with him. You know, when he first fled, he went first off to the priest. And he asked for bread and he asked for a sword. And then he fled again and he went different places. He wound up down with the Philistines. And now he is actually in this cave. And when he gets there, we saw that God begins to bring people to him. We see that he didn't have to build his army. Just as the church doesn't have to go out and build the church, it's God's job to build the church. It's God's job to bring those who he will. And the Holy Spirit will minister to those who hear the call to come. And that's exactly what was happening here with David. All of a sudden, from a handful, just probably 3 to 5 guys there with him, without David's help, God adds 400 people to him. Just that's what we find out very quickly. All of a sudden, he has 400 men, and they said they were those that were discontent. There were some that were just they were just downhearted because of what Saul had been doing and things that he had displayed as king. And what we know is that when we're obedient to God's calling, when we listen to his calling and we're obedient to that, we find that he does the work. See, so many times we get mixed up and we say, well, I've got to do this work for God. I've got to go out and do this thing. And it becomes about the work. And we know that works come. God gives us works after salvation. You can't earn your salvation with works. We know that. And so as he gives us the work, we have to then be careful that we're constantly before him in our relationship with him so that we don't make it all about the works. Because to do that means that if we don't think it's doing what we think it's supposed to do, what do? We get in God's way. And we say, well, I think if I go out in here and knock on a few doors, or if I go out here and do this, if we have this going on or that going on, or maybe if we had a big, huge worship band, or maybe we had this, we had that. But that's not what God calls us to do. God will grow the church as he sees fit. He started that way. We can see it all the way back here with David, but he does that in the New Testament church. It says that God added to their number daily. And so that's what happens. And all we need to do is be in tune with the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to what he's calling us to do. And if he calls us to go knock on doors, and it's the Holy Spirit saying it, then we'd go knock on doors. But we don't do it just because we think we need to grow and we need to be something that God hasn't brought us to be yet. God is the one who does the work, and we just be obedient to him. At this time, we see David honoring his father and mother also, because his father and mother and all of his brothers came to meet him there in the cave as well. And David recognized that his father and his mother were older. They couldn't keep up with the shifting and the moving constantly and going from one stronghold to another. It would be very hard on them. And he was honoring his father and mother by sending them to Moab, where they will remain safe during this whole time, as David is going from place to place, fleeing from Saul, until God actually seals the deal and puts David in that role of king. In the meantime, as we look at Saul during this time, we saw he was having a pity party. And he was complaining to everybody. And he was like, nobody feels sorry for me. Nobody thinks about me. Poor Saul, I'm the king, but poor Saul. You know, nobody thinks anything about me. Nobody even bothered to tell me that Jonathan and David have this relationship that's secretive, and he's more for David than he is for me, and all this stuff, and he's conniving with David, which was not true. Jonathan never connived with David. Jonathan loved David, and Jonathan was always there for David to let him know what was going on. As a matter of fact, it was Jonathan that tried to keep David in the kingdom as long as he could with Saul. But because of Saul's continued down spiral that he had going on, Jonathan finally came to realize that it wasn't going to happen anymore. He could no longer be the mediator. So he did tell David, and David fled. But Saul, he's always thinking of himself, always more concerned about his own actions and about how he feels and how people are doing him than he actually does for other people. And then we saw Doeg. Doeg steps up and tells the king about David meeting the prophet or the priest. And so Saul gets angry and says, you know, to his servants, kill all the priests. And they wouldn't do it. And they said, no, we're not raising hand against God's anointed priest. So he tells Doeg to go. And Doeg goes beyond just killing the priest. He destroys the whole city of Nob. It's what they call the city of priests. He killed everyone, including women, children,
and all the livestock. And all from all we can gather in our in what we have to read here, Saul was never tried to stop him. So he must have been in agreement with Doeg going this far with it. So the last thing that we saw in chapter 22 is David speaking with Abiathar. And he was the son of Ahimelech. He was Ahimelech was one of the priests that that was his forefathers before him. And he escaped to David, and we see David's heart of humility where he brought him in. He brought him in, and he actually even discloses to Abiathar. He said, you know, this is really my fault, because I should have known that Doeg was going to turn on us. I should have seen that coming, and it's my fault that, you know, that all the priests are dead. And he was really humble before the Lord in that. It could have been, he could have taken on Saul's attitude, and sarah, sarah, whatever happened, and let's just go take care of ourselves. But he didn't do that, and he brought Abiathar under his protection and said, that, you know, he seeks your life, but you'll be safe with me, is what David told him. So this week we pick up in chapter 23, and let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. And Father, again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would just open our ears and that we would hear exactly what you have for us tonight. We thank you for your word, Lord. We praise you. We feast upon your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would go before us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 23, beginning with verse 1. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now this town of Keilah was located in the lowlands of Judah. It was kind of off tucked away. It was northwest of Hebron. And it was under King Saul's reign. It was under his authority. And what's interesting here is that the word has to spread pretty fast. You know, we know that if David heard about it, Saul probably heard about it. But there's no mention that Saul is interested to go save this town. David and his men are on the run. They're on the run. So no doubt, being on the run, the pressure is on them. They're tired. They're weary. They're afraid. But David puts all of those emotions aside. He puts all of his fears aside. He puts everything aside and goes to the Lord. Immediately he goes to the Lord and said, Lord, shall we go save this town? And the Lord said to go. Now, understandably, that it wasn't his fight. Saul should have been the one to fight this battle. It should have been Saul that arose and was on his way there. So David then would not have had to go and fight this battle. But you can see the difference between the heart of Saul and the heart of David. David was out for his fellow Jews. He was out for his fellow brethren. Saul was out to kill David. And that's all that Saul was thinking about. It's not also, it's interesting also that these men, you know, they were the ones who went to David and said, David, I don't know about this. You know, I'm nervous about this fight. Look, we're already low on rations. You know, we don't have a whole lot to fight with. And yet, you know, and Saul is chasing us down, and yet you want us to go in here and do this. So David, again, goes to the Lord twice. He goes to the Lord two different times. And I think it's interesting here because God is patient with David. God is patient with these men because he knows that they're just really a ragtag bunch of group of guys that he sent together. They haven't had time to become an army. They haven't had time to really develop their skills. Now, David was skillful as a warrior, and some of these people may have been as well. But at the same time, you know, when you just pull a group of guys together, it's like taking a football team with a bunch of guys who played in high school 10 years ago and then putting them up against a major league or, you know, an NFL team. You know, They've never played this kind of battle before. They've never been in this kind of fight before. And they all line up and they feel like, man, they're just going to trample all over us. But if God's with you and God builds the army, He works out all the kinks. He works out all the weaknesses. He works out all the plays ahead of time. And He prepares His army to go, and He prepares them to go and fight against the Philistines. Now at this point, we read, we'll read this down a little bit further. I think in verse 13 or a few verses down, there are now 600 men. So since the last chapter, God's added 200 men. He's adding to His army. He's building His army. God is still doing the work. But these guys had a point. You know, He said, hey, you know, are you sure about this? Are you sure? I mean, we're just a small group of guys to go against this major army, this massive army of the Philistines. But again, David goes to the Lord twice. God tells them both times, go, I will deliver them into your hands. David would have went the first time, but I think out of respect for his men, he wanted to go a second time. And again, reaffirm to them, God's spoken, and He's told us twice. Let's go do this thing. And He indeed did deliver them into His hands. And here again we see how God's wisdom doesn't line up with worldly wisdom. We study that in detail in 1 and 2 Corinthians. God's wisdom stands alone. And worldly wisdom can't compare. It can't even fathom. And in so many things that they do, they come up with all these ideas and plans and schemes to do different things. And God says He makes that foolishness. The foolish become wise. And then God uses the foolish things that are seen as foolish. He uses them. And they are wise because God uses them. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That's encouraging. I mean, it's really encouraging to know that we don't have the answers, but we have the One in our hearts and in our lives that does. And He is unsearchable. When it comes to trying to figure God out, you know, the worst thing you can do is put Him in your box. He's not going to stay there. Number one, He never went in it to begin with. But if you've got a preconceived and prepackaged notion based on worldly wisdom and how things are done here and things are done there, and you try to put God in there, it's going to explode in your face. Because God will not be bound up. He's going to do what He wants to do, and if anything, He wants to destroy that box right in front of you, so you'll learn, don't put me here. Allow me to be God. And I think that in our faith walk, it's so important that we understand that allowing Him to be God means that we really, truly, no matter what the circumstance, come to the point to say, God, I don't understand this. But I trust You because I know You do. And You've got this. Whatever it is, I know You've got this. And so we can leave it with Him. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I mean, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know that He's always going to accomplish the same things in us as He always has. That's He's going to work in our hearts. He's going to deliver us from sin for those who receive Him. All of His truths are absolute. They don't change. But I can guarantee you this, out of all the people that are here and people who may be listening on the video, He's not going to necessarily use the same method every time in order to get to whoever needs to be got to, because their baggage, their lives, their situations are completely different than mine. And He has to use a bigger 2x4 on my head than He has to use on other people's heads. Yeah, I don't like the way you unhung that. That was an amen, and that, you know. Yeah. I'm just saying, when you amen my 2x4, you got to look at a 4x4 coming your way. That's all I got to say about that. But 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And He will always accomplish His will and His goal. And just as it was with Gideon. You remember the story of Gideon? Gideon had thousands. And he was lining them up. And God said, oh, no, you got too many. So He took a bunch of them out. Now you got, you know, still too many. He brought them down to however they're going to drink water. They're going to lap it with their hands. They're going to, you know, That's how he chose. And I think it came down to about 300 men that he chose to go against this massive army that was coming against him. God moved in a miraculous way. And think about it this way too. When we get in God's way and we try to do it for Him, what always happens is we try to take glory for it. We try to say, look what I did. Look what we accomplished. But in the world and in the spiritual realm of everything that God does, it always comes down to look what God did. Look what God's doing. And sometimes He has to bring us to this point where we don't see any way. We can't see any way. Because to see a way means we're going to try to go that way. And then take credit for it. Well, look, I saw that door and I went right in there. Boy, I'm so glad I saw that door. Isn't that great? Look what I did. And God says, yeah, but who gave you the door? I placed that door there. He should get the glory. He should get the honor. David sought the Lord. He listened to the Lord. And he obeyed the Lord. And those are three aspects that you can really apply in your Christian walk today. We have to listen to the Lord. Listen for the Lord. Sometimes it's that first step. You know, you may feel like you're in a desert, and I've been crying out, and I haven't got an answer. Don't give up. Don't give up. Be persistent. Stay in prayer. Continually seek. Continually ask. Continually to knock. And then in that waiting period, you listen for the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, then we obey the Lord. You got to seek Him, listen when He speaks, and be obedient. And I believe that these three things are all that any Christian needs today to walk in victory. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to have things that will trip you up. What I mean by walking in victory is that you're always in confidence of who God is in your life. You always have that confidence because you've listened, you've obeyed, and you're there. You've sought Him, you've listened, and you've obeyed. It's easy to get lost in our situations or circumstances. It's so easy to put your eyes on those things. I mean, we feel it. We're in it. The hardest thing about a Christian walk is separating ourselves from the emotional feeling, five senses that we have out of it. Take that and put it aside. And say, God, I feel pain. I feel hurt. This situation stinks. I don't like it. I'm uncomfortable. All of those are real feelings. All of those things are very true in our being. But it's when we come to the point where we come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what my flesh feels. This is what my body feels. This is what my mind feels. Now, I want to put that at the cross. And I want Your Spirit now to take control in my life. And arise my spirit to meet Your Spirit so that I'm going into this circumstance not by my feelings, not by what I see with my eyes, not by what I hear with my ears, not by what I touch and taste and smell, but by Spirit. My spirit is in union with Your Spirit, O Lord, and I choose to walk out this situation, as painful as it is, by faith, by choosing You. Knowing that You've got the answer and You're going to take care of this. But think about it like this. If every person who waited for their circumstances to change before they sought God and listened to God and were obedient to God, how many people would actually go? We have testimony after testimony after testimony. When we go through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and we see these men of God that God raised up, all of them had reasons not to do what God called them to do. You can take it all the way back to Abraham. Abraham had a whole family. He had a good life. Everything was going good. And God says, all right, I want you to pack everybody up and move. He had reasons to say no. He had reason to say no when God said, I want you to offer your son on the altar and sacrifice Isaac. He had a whole lot of reason to say no, but he didn't say no. Noah had reason not to build the ark. It was dry land. They never seen rain. Lord, you want to tell me that one more time? I got this whole crowd of people that's laughing. They're mocking. They're giving me a hard time over here. He just keeps hammering away. Had many reasons not to do what God called him to do. David had many reasons not to do what God called him to do. All through this, we had these testimonies. And we wouldn't have testimonies if men of faith didn't say, "Yes, Lord, I will go, even though I don't understand why you want me to go or what you want me to do." Walking in faith not only applies to the eternal. When you talk to your average Christian today, are you saved? Absolutely. I know Jesus. I'm dying. I'm going to heaven. Awesome. That's wonderful. That's true. If you know Jesus and you have that relationship. But it applies even more so for us right now to walk in that faith because we're not in that eternal perfect place. We're in an imperfect place. And when we're in the imperfect place, we have to apply that faith in reality to our circumstances and our situation. That's what walking in faith is all about. And maybe we need to look past all the reasons that we can't do something and realize that Jesus is the one reason that we can. He's the one reason we can. Why? Because He's already done the work. He accomplished it all for us. He did the hard part. He took our sin upon Himself and took it to the cross and buried it. And then He rose again. And all we have to do is say, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe in You. I receive You. And I now take that and ask that Your Holy Spirit would come, make Himself at home in my heart because I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. Raise me up to be obedient to what You're calling me to do." And take that first step. Maybe we need to take our eyes off of our situations and focus on Him. Take our eyes off of our situation and focus on Him. Then we'll be able to hear His voice as we're seeking Him. And then we'll be able to say, "Yes, Lord, here am I, send me." Verses 6 through 7. Now it happened when Abiathar, I'm not totally sure how to pronounce that, but y'all can read it for yourselves there. The son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." So we see Saul is definitely delusional now. He's completely lost sense of reality and obviously sense of who God is. He knows that David is going to, you know, to rise to be king. He knows this by now. He even alluded to it earlier in another chapter. But here he says that, "Oh, this is great. God's given David to me." He was delusional. After everything that's happened, knowing that Samuel had already told him that his kingdom would be stripped and given to another, knowing that all of these things have been taking place, knowing that every move he's made up to this point to kill David has been thwarted, nothing he does is going to hurt David. He knows this. He's made comments on this. But yet here he's just in this mindset, "Oh, he's now in a town with gates and bars." Like God cannot handle gates and bars. But that's what he thought. Over and over and over he saw how God has delivered David. And evidently he thinks that God's going to change his mind. And say, "Okay, Saul, you know, I know you weren't obedient for all those years, but I'm going to go ahead and give you another chance." Well, he gave him a bunch of chances. And Samuel confronted him. But Saul wouldn't see it. The anointing was gone. Saul, in his flesh, was trying to hang on to whatever he could hang on to for himself. And it wouldn't work. It would never work. Because God has spoken, God has moved, and God has raised up another king, soon to be. Verses 8 through 13. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." Isn't that a wonderful prayer? When his back is up against the wall, "Lord, tell me. Just tell your servant. I humbly ask you, Lord, is this going to happen?" And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. It's interesting here that David goes and rescues this whole city from the Philistines. He's the first on the scene. Saul never even went to Keilah until now. And what does it say? He's going to destroy the town with David because David's there. He doesn't ask if the town is for David or against David. Or at this point, all he's thinking is, I'm going down there. We're going to wipe them all out. We'll kill David. Make sure he doesn't escape. But David goes. He rescues this town from the hand of the Philistines, and they don't seem to be very grateful. They seem to either be rooted in their fear or in their loyalty to Saul. And David must have discerned this because when he heard that Saul was coming, he once again sought the Lord. He went before the Lord and he asked him, will they come? Will they turn us over? And the Lord revealed to him, and indeed they would turn them over. It had to have been discouraging for David and his men. They just went to battle on their behalf. They just whooped up on the Philistines, sent them fleeing, brought back their cattle, their livestock to this town. And these men of this town and these people of this town would turn their back on David and easily hand him right back over. It had to have been discouraging. But we have to remember something that's important for us to look at here. Sometimes when we go and we do what God calls us to do, we don't always get the result that we expect. Another aspect of walking in faith. Sometimes God has a plan, and what appears to happen is not exactly what you thought was going to happen. I mean, from David's perspective, and I'm inserting this as a thought, I don't know exactly what he thought, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I can only imagine that he thinks, we're going to go save this town, we're going to have an ally. This is going to give us a whole city now with an ally. We may gain more. Now think about this, what we said earlier. God's the one that builds the army, right? God builds the church. If David had these thoughts, God showed exactly what he wanted him to hear. I'm the one that does the work. Not you, David. I know you went in. You delivered the people. I wanted you to do that. That's awesome. But they're not going to support you. Are you doing it for their support? Or are you doing it because I said go? And this is something very, very important. After everything that we're obedient in, shouldn't we receive the blessings that come along with that? That's a lot of Christians' thought today. The first question they say, well, if I do this for God, then I should expect X, Y, Z. I mean, this is the obvious blessings we should get if we do these things, right? And then you fall dangerously close to get into error with that because you fall into the prosperity movement, which says, oh, well, if you're obedient to God, He'll give you anything you want. You can have the money and you can have the fame and you can have all this stuff as long as your relationship with God is right. But then we have to go back and we have to look back at Jeremiah. We have to look at Elijah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and many of the other prophets. How did they feel? Some of them never saw the fruit. They never saw the blessings of what their work that God called them to do. All they saw was the hardship of plowing, the hardship of sowing, and the hardship of watering. Isaiah 6:8-9, this is Isaiah's call, and in verse 8 he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So you want me to go tell them truth, but they're not going to receive it. They're not going to hear it. Yep, that's right. Jeremiah 1:17-19. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. oh, that's a call I want to sign up for. You know, they're going to be against you. They're coming out against you. They're going to fight against you. They won't prevail. He had that hope. He had that knowing that they weren't going to prevail against him. But the hardship of preaching to a group of people who want to stone you, want to kill you, want to throw you into a cistern, who want to constantly come against you, that'll wear you down. Where's the fruit? Like the old Wendy's commercial, where's the beef? Where's the fruit? The fruit is in your relationship and your obedience to God. That's your fruit. We don't go collecting the basket and counting your fruit. That's not what we're called to do. We have to be careful not to fall into the result-oriented doctrine that says if you're not seeing the fruit, you must be out of God's will. If you're not receiving all these blessings, you must be doing something wrong. Both of these two prophets were told up front, go preach, but they're not going to listen. Now, I don't know what God has for each of us to do. I know He's called for me to do in the church. I know He's called for each of you to do as you serve in the church here. If there's other ministries that He's calling for you to do, if there's other things He wants you to do, be very careful that as you enter into that, that you're, like we said a while ago, you're seeking, you're listening, and you're obeying. But your expectations should never be outside of your relationship with Him and what He's called you to do. And it's important that you understand that, because if you don't, you're going to get really tripped up on, man, this is too hard and I'm not getting anything out of it. I'm not even seeing any benefit. Lord, what's going on? Nobody's, you know, I mean, I could do this with the church. Lord, we should have the doors exploded by now. We should be in our own building. We should be this, we should be that. I could start thinking that way. We're coming up starting our fifth year in November. But the truth of the matter is that it's not about that. We're obedient to the call God's placed upon us for here, for now, and what He's doing here and now. And as we've said a thousand times, we want to grow from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's our call. That's our heart. That's what we're supposed to be doing here. Is it hard? Yes. Is there sometimes discouragement? Yes. You're going to find discouragement in ministry because you're dealing with discouraged people, not you guys. I don't mean to point like that. But there's discouraged people that come and they don't want or they don't know how just yet to receive that full truth in the midst of their pain. And you pray with them and you counsel with them and you hug them and you love them, and some stay. Some go. And we release them. They're God's. They're not mine. They're not ours. So we can't be fruit-oriented. We do want to see the church succeed as God has called it to succeed, but it's His church. We want to see all ministries succeed as God has called them to succeed. But we have to make sure that we don't get wrapped up into what we expect it should be. Because then, when we don't get those expectations met, we try to go out and do it ourselves. And then you want to talk about getting discouraged. That's when God will really reveal to you, no, not going to happen that way. That's not what I've called you to do. So it's very important. I think that in any ministry and in our relationship with the Lord, even in our own personal prayer time, this applies. See, what we need in our prayer time is not the exact answer to our prayer that we think we need. It's more of Jesus. That's what we need. And in that, He will answer the prayer the way He sees fit, because it's going to be for our best interest and our benefit that way. It's important. We need to keep that in the back of our hearts and our minds. Verses 14 through 18. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness in Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now, this appears to be the last time that David would see Jonathan. They had a special bond. It was a spiritual bond. It was a kindred spirit. We talked about that earlier in our studies. But I think that God sent Jonathan to David at that particular moment. You have to understand that, again, David's probably discouraged. He's back on the run again. And what's interesting here now, you know, I'm not trying to explain something here, but there's no wording of how Jonathan knew where he was. Jonathan was there with Saul. How did he know where David was, but nobody else did? Because Saul searched for him every day. So I believe personally, and this is just my insert here, is I believe that God may have revealed to him where he was, because he went to meet with him, and he went to encourage him. He went to encourage him. He wanted to remind him. He said, God's plan will not fail. It's not going to plan. You are going to be the king of Israel. And nothing that his father was going to do was going to stop that. It is unfortunate, though, that Jonathan serving with David in David's kingdom wasn't meant to be. Jonathan still remained loyal to his father regarding in Saul's army. And we know, for those who've read ahead and we know the story, that he will die in battle with his father. So he will never be his right-hand man. But that was his heart. That was his heart. He wanted to be there. We don't know why his loyalty stayed the way they did. I think in that culture, it would have went against him in a lot more ways than not had he went against his dad, even though he did go against him regarding David because he had a heart for David. But he never put David against his dad. That's one thing that Jonathan never did, and David never put himself against that. And we will see that in further studies down the road, where he had opportunity to take Saul's life. He had him in his hand, and he refused. He refused to allow his men to lay a hand on him. Verses 19 through 29. Then the Ziphites came up with Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jehoshaphat? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Still in his delusional mind. "Please go and find out for sure, and see this place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there. For I'm told he's very crafty." And that boy, he's slippery. I can't get my hand on him. "See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, "Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon." And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. Even when you feel pinned in and you feel boxed in. You know, earlier Saul thought he had David because they had gates and bars and they were inside this place. There was no way they could have escaped if he had gotten to them. But they did. God led them out. And what's interesting in that first part of the story is that the Kiliites, they didn't even stop them. They didn't even stop them from them, knowing that Saul was coming. They've already, you know, they knew he was going to come down there. They didn't try to stop him. I think maybe in their mind, you know what? If David is here, they're going to kill us all. Let him go. You know? But we're going to make sure we turn him over to Saul. Maybe we'll spare our lives or whatever. However they felt about that. But that was their reasoning. They were going to turn him over. But here now, he's pinned in again. He's hemmed in. They're encircling him. And God creates a diversion. And they have to turn. And they have to flee. And Saul turned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. the rock of escape. Jesus is our rock of escape. He is our rock. Upon Him the church is built. And it's upon Him, the foundation, that solid rock, that we build our lives upon. That's what David was doing here. He was dependent upon God, because him and his 600 men would have been slaughtered had God allowed it to be done. They would be encircled by Saul. But God again intervened, as He always does. The wonderful thing about it, and there's so many parallels you can look at this. Today, we find ourselves what we call walking in the wilderness, don't we? You ever been in that place, that dry place, where you don't really feel like God's moving, you haven't really heard anything, you feel kind of like you're just spinning your wheels and nothing's really happening, and you got that wilderness experience, they call it? David had the real wilderness experience. He was in the wilderness, and he was being pursued by his enemy, and he's facing treachery every day. He's facing feeding these men and his army every day. He's facing taking care of them. He's facing making sure that they're all taken care of and moving where they have to move from one spot to the next spot, for the next spot to the next spot, all being chased by Saul. I mean, there's no rest there, physically speaking. There's no rest in that life. And when we're in that wilderness and we feel like the weight of the world is sitting right here on our shoulders, it's hard to find rest. There's no physical rest there in the flesh. But when our relationship is built on the solid rock, then we see all this coming. We know it's real. But we also know that we have our foundation that's built on the solid rock, not the shifting sand. And so when the waves come, and the trials come, and the hurricane Matthew comes, and when all these things hit, what happens is we are grounded, we're rooted, and we will not be moved. And David understood that. Was he tired? Yeah, he was tired. Did he want to quit running? Well, he'd like to find a place where he could sit for a while. He knew he couldn't sit still too long, but he always knew that God was with him. He always knew he had that rock, and here they call it that rock of escape in the midst of the wilderness. And I want you to ponder on that this week as you face that next challenge, whatever it might be. We've got challenges right now. Tomorrow there'll be new challenges. That's why God says don't worry about tomorrow. You'll have enough to worry about tomorrow within itself. You know, today is enough for today. Jesus has got today. He's got your tomorrow. He's got your next day and next day and next day. He's got your eternity. And if you can trust Him for your soul, for an eternity with Him, you can trust Him for whatever the circumstance is that you're facing right now. There are no doubts. Now, there may be physical doubts, and maybe this flesh, that flesh and spirit, they always wrestle against one another. We know that. And as long as we're in this fleshly tent, we're going to have to battle that control. Are we going to submit to the flesh? Or are we going to submit to the spirit? Are we going to allow ourselves to be, succumbed underneath all this pressure? Or are we going to hold firm in the midst of it because of Jesus Himself? And that's the question that we always face moment by moment, day by day. But He's got it. He's got your back. He's got your front. He's got both sides. We are encircled by Him. We're in Him. And I really like to look at it this way. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we talk about that, I like to picture the Holy Spirit being this huge river that we're just dipped in. We're submerged in Him. And He soaks in. And He soaks in. And the more we're in the Word, the more we're in prayer, the more we're Spirit-led, the more of Him we have, the less of ourselves, because it's got to filter out. The more you're in Him, the more of us eventually dies. So when the fears come, face them. Give them to Jesus. When the hurts come, give them to Jesus. And walk it out. And I promise you, you may not feel it right now. You may be hurting right now. You may feel pain beyond what you can even imagine. But I promise you that He will see you through it. And He will carry you if you can't walk. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that in our wildernesses, whatever they are, whatever we tend to face, You're bigger than them, Lord. You're bigger than these wilderness areas. You're bigger than the mountains that come against us. You're bigger than the waves of the sea. You're bigger than the storms. God, You ride above all of these things. And I picture as those disciples were in the boat in that storm, Lord, and it was just rocking them and they were terrified. And then here You come walking on the storm. You weren't succumbed by it, Lord. You were over it. You walked in on those high waves. You walked directly to them and said, "Peace be with you." Oh, Lord, may Your peace be with us today. May Your peace that surpasses all understanding guard our hearts and minds. May Your peace meet us right where we are. And Lord, in our weakest moments, You are faithful even when we're faithless. May Your faithfulness override our flesh, so that even when we find a struggle just to even utter the words, "I trust," and "Yes, Lord, I believe," that You would overshadow all of that and You would come and You would pour Your Spirit out upon each one of us, Lord, each one of Your people. May Your Spirit pour out, soak into us, Lord, so that we hang on and we walk it out because You've got it. You always have and You always will. And I also pray, Lord, that we take the lid off the boxes that we may put You in, our expectations, our hopes, our desires. And not only do we take the lid off, Lord, but we rip that box up right now by faith and say, "We refuse to put You in that box. We want You to move how You see fit in our lives. We want You to move in how You want to answer our need, Lord, because You know what's best for us better than we know for ourselves." And we love You, Lord. We trust You. We believe in You, and we glorify Your name. We praise the name of Jesus. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.